Please turn with me to Acts chapter 16 as we pick up in verse 16. If you're new here to the congregation, First Congregational Church Woodstock, it's our practice to work our way through books of the Bible, and we are in the midst of Acts doing that each week, looking at the next section. And so we pick up now in verse 16, and I'll read through verse 24. Hear now God's holy and errant word. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word, for the way in which you use it to instruct us, to show us more about your character, as well as those who oppose you, and how we are to follow you, Lord Christ, in the ways in which you command. We pray that you would help us to do exactly that, for it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. You'll find in your sermon notes the outline under the title, "The Greedy Cannot Stand God." And we'll seek to unpack that from this passage and show how that is the case and how the answer to that problem is found in Jesus himself. We find here this continuation of the story of this second missionary journey that we saw beginning as Paul and Silas, and then joined by Timothy and Luke, are taking the gospel, that is the good news of Jesus, throughout Turkey and then now crossing over into Europe as they go to Macedon and find themselves now in the Roman colony of Philippi. I want you to see in this passage these three things, and we'll look at how they're linked. First, we find Paul and his company of missionaries are harassed many days by a demon-possessed girl. And this odd story of how they encounter her and what happens as a result of that. Second, we'll find that casting out her demon cost her human masters much gain. And then, finally, we'll see at the end of this passage how the missionaries are beaten with many blows and how that is consistent with what has gone before and continues on as we look in Acts as Christ sends out his disciples as witnesses to him and are met with great opposition. So the first thing I want you to see is how Paul and his company are harassed many days by this demon-possessed girl in verses 16 and 17. Let me read those again for you. It says, "And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.'" Very odd incident. And yet, what we find is this incident with this demon-possessed slave girl is sandwiched, so to speak, in between the two households and their reception of the gospel, demonstrated through their baptism, of Lydia and her household and the just previous passage, and then the Philippian jailer, who we get introduced to at the end of this passage, but we see then him coming to faith and how that affects his whole household. And so the passage before us today is kind of this dysfunctional household, if you will. It's not described as a household, but by masters who own and possess this slave girl who brings them much gain. And we're going to see the contrast between these different types of households or family groups. It's linked, first of all, by the repetition of place of prayer. We saw in the incident with Lydia that they go down to the riverside to find there a place of prayer because evidently there's no synagogue in the Roman colony of Philippi. And it's there that they encounter God fears those Gentiles who are pursuing the God of the Bible and are introduced to Lydia, who the Holy Spirit works in to enable her to give heed to what Paul is preaching, and not only comes to faith, but has her whole household baptized. And so it continues in our passage here in verse 16 of reminding us that they're going down to this place of prayer. And it's there at the place of prayer that they encounter this demon-possessed slave girl. Now, in our reading of this, it comes across as very matter-of-fact, and of course, for our modern ears, in encountering a demon-possessed slave girl is anything from ordinary. But here, that is much more normal. That's something that we encountered quite a lot of, actually, in the Gospels, where it seemed like every time Jesus turned around, he was encountering demon-possessed folks. And now, we need to recognize that in our modern way of thinking, it's easy for us to look at that and say, well, you know, these were simple folks. These were, you know, folks who didn't understand modern medicine, who didn't understand science, who didn't understand these things. And so they just explained anything that they couldn't explain with supernatural kinds of things. Well, except that they don't. There are all kinds of times in the Gospels and in Luke where the writers, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, differentiate between physical normal things that have physical normal explanations and spiritual things that have spiritual explanations. And here is one of those things where this servant girl is possessed by a demon. And not only does it tell us that she's demon-possessed, but it even identifies the specific demon with whom she is possessed. It is the spirit of the python. Now, we think of you know, pythons. I think of where we came from most recently in Florida, where there was a whole outbreak of Burmese pythons that people had gotten as pets and then decided, you know, it's getting kind of big and it's a lot worse to take care of than we thought. And so they were just flushing them down toilets or turning them loose in the backyard. And so there's this huge growth of pythons in the Everglades. But this isn't that kind of python. Rather, this is the spirit referred to as python that was actually connected with Apollos, who had a temple right near Philippi. And so what Luke is doing in recording this is showing and talking about the conflict between King Jesus, and as his kingdom is expanding, his gospel is being proclaimed, and people are coming to faith in Christ and pledging their loyalty to King Jesus, that's in opposition with the spiritual forces that are there in Philippi and everywhere that they go. And so similarly to how Jesus runs into the same kind of thing, so for instance you might look in Matthew chapter 6 or in Luke chapter 4, where when Jesus is going and proclaiming the good news of his kingdom that he has come to bring on earth, that the demons would scream out through those that they were inhabiting and say, this is the Lord. Which, when we look at it, we think, what? That it seems counterproductive, right? Why would this demon, who's opposed to Jesus and opposed to Jesus' followers, want everyone to know, hey, these people are proclaiming stuff about King Jesus? Well, we get a little bit of an insight into that in terms of how the deacon, or I'm sorry, not the deacons. This is not against the deacons. The demons, rather, speak through this girl. Notice what they say. These are servants of the Most High God. Now, the God of the Bible has lots of names. He's referred to in a lot of different ways. And when you hear how certain people, or in this case demons, refer to God, it gives you a clue in terms of how they're seeing Him and what they're thinking about as they refer to the God of the Bible. Jim Boyce, in his excellent commentary on this passage, makes the following point. Why do they call Him by that particular name? And he points us to two passages using this name of God, the Most High God, as being particularly pertinent. In Genesis chapter 14, Abraham meets Melchizedek, who's described as a priest of the Most High God. And in that meeting between Abraham and Melchizedek, Abraham has just routed the kings who have taken captives and brought them back. And he gives to Melchizedek an offering of a tithe, the tenth of all the spoils of the war. And Melchizedek goes on to describe this God Most High as the possessor of the cosmos. That in context of the offering of the spoils of the material things, Melchizedek points to the reality that all things are God's. Everything. And the second primary passage is Isaiah chapter 14, where we have a description of Babylon, but that has also been understood traditionally as a description of Satan and his fall from heaven. There, Satan is described as being one who wants to be like the Most High God in verse 14. Now, Satan wanted to be like God in this particular respect, his possession of heaven and earth. What we find is one of the primary drivers for the devil is jealousy, is greed. He looks at all the cosmos and that God possesses everything that there is. Well, it makes sense because He created everything that there is. But we see here, as Boyce continues to point out, quote, the demons call God the Most High because that is what they want to be. They want what God has. Everything. And so the demons here are calling out that Paul and Silas, Luke and Timothy as well, are servants of the Most High God. You see, Christ as the King is encroaching on what they believe is their territory. And they proclaim that these followers of Jesus, of God Most High, are showing you the way of salvation. But you see, that's scorn dripping from this slave girl's lips. Oh, he promises you the way of salvation, but he keeps everything. Now, not only is that a little bit disturbing, that she is screaming these things at Paul and Silas, and certainly the way that it's described is that she's encroaching on their personal space, that this isn't just something that she does at one instance, but she's following after them, screaming these things everywhere they go. But then it's very interesting in the text. Look with me at that verse 17. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And then it says, "And this she kept doing for many days." Right? This isn't just a couple of times or throughout the afternoon. But this is over many days. And in fact, the word there, Paulos, that she used, that is used about what she's doing, that's translated either much or many, it's talking about the quantity of time that's going on. We actually see that word repeated three times in the text. That she does this for many days, but it's also that she brings her masters much gain. And then we find that Paul and Silas are beaten with many blows. And in each case, it's a separate phrase that isn't necessary to telling the story of what's going on, but to amplify, to structure the, and focus on that this is a big deal. This is not much ado about nothing. This is much to do about something that is very great. She goes on screaming at them for many days. And then there's this very odd thing, or at least it seems at first glimpse to be odd. It tells us, after she kept doing this for many days, that Paul, the second half of verse 18, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and it came out that very hour. So, Paul gets annoyed and casts out this spirit, this demon. That doesn't sound very Christian, right? It doesn't have this, tell the story about Paul seeing this poor slave girl and having compassion on her, frees her from the demon possession, and then explains Jesus to her and that she comes to faith. That's what we might expect, but that's not what we find. Because what Luke is getting across is the opposition. He's contrasting the way that the Lord works in some, like Lydia, and we're going to see later the jailer in Philippi, versus the way that he works here in opposition to the demons that oppose him. Because he's getting at the way in which he calls us to serve as his witnesses. And that we should not be surprised when we encounter such tribulation, opposition, and persecution. Many of the commentators point out that what is described here as frustration or impatience or annoyance on Paul's part seems to have much more to do with his role in the mission. And because, as we've already seen in Philippi, there's not a gathering of a synagogue. There's not the basis of biblical training of Moses having been read in the synagogue week in and week out. And so the context seems to say that Paul is recognizing he's got a bunch of teaching to do before persecution begins, and he doesn't any longer have any of that opportunity. It's very similar to what we find in the Gospels with Jesus, who very curiously keeps telling people after he heals them and after he casts out demons, "Shh, don't tell anybody." What? Why would he not want them to? I mean, this is, in terms of a marketing standpoint, this is the best marketing we could have, right? Tell everybody. But no, what Jesus is doing is saying, it's not time yet. When word gets truly out about all that Jesus has been doing and teaching, the crucifixion will not be long after. Because that is the world's response to the gospel. And so it doesn't appear from this text, like it seems on first reading, that Paul's just, you know, annoyed, irritated, and doesn't want to be bothered by this slave girl. Rather, he's seeking to proclaim what needs to be proclaimed, knowing that just as they've stoned him in other places, just as they've run him out of town in other places, that the persecution is coming, and that he's trying to get enough of God's word out and taught so that those like Lydia and her household who are following Jesus will have the things that they need to stand up in the crucible of persecution. So all of these things help us to see that Paul and his company are harassed for many days by this demon-possessed girl as a picture of the opposition to the gospel that is there in the colony of Philippi. This first big deal in the text is how our missionaries are being harassed. But next comes how casting out her demon costs her masters much gain. As we've already seen, whereas Lydia's household offers hospitality in response to the gospel, this motley crew of the masters and the slave girl are only interested in serving themselves. It's important that we stop here for a moment and just address this whole question of demons. I know a lot of folks will say, well, you know, there are really no such thing as demons, right? That's just the uneducated and ignorant who are trying to explain things that they can't understand. Well, Jesus, who made everything that there is, not only believed that there were demons, but personally cast out many of the demons and will return to round them all up and send them where they deserve to go. Believing in demons is not ignorance, but actually wisdom. Now, the other caution is that sometimes people get so enamored with the supernatural, right, and believe that demons really do exist, but then become over interested in them. Yes, they exist, but they're not our friends, and they will oppose Christ at every opportunity that they have. We've spoken before about things like Ouija boards or tarot cards or those sorts of things. Now, I would venture that the vast majority of use of those kinds of things is just like any other parlor game or circus. It's just for suckers to get you out of some money. And there's nothing really beyond that. But it is actually something that demons use. And there's reason why the scripture is very clear that followers of Yahweh should have nothing to do with divination, with trying to find a source for fortune telling, with consulting with the stars, should I take this job or not? Should I go with this girl or not? Should I pursue this thing or not? That all of those things demonstrate a lack of trust in Yahweh, that we should be seeking after Him and trusting Him with our finances, with our romance, with our family, with our career, and everything else. So here we encounter a real demon, a spirit of Python, who has control of this poor slave girl, and whose masters are using that and becoming very much like the demon that they're supporting in squeezing as much as they possibly can for their own gain. The slave girl's masters are not only greedy, but they are becoming like that which they worship. And this is true of all of us. We tend to, over time, take on characteristics of those things that we worship. If we're worshiping Christ, God uses that to conform us to be more and more Christ-like. But as we worship false gods, idols of various different kinds, over time we find ourselves looking and acting very much like those idols. Be careful what you worship. It tells us in the text that they lose a great deal of income as the slave girl's demon is taken out. In verse 19 it says, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers." This is the normal progression of evil. That we go from little microaggressions, little evils, and become more and more comfortable with those evils, and therefore more and more comfortable with greater evils. We see the same kind of progression in Pharaoh, where again the emphasis is on the opposition between King Jesus and King Pharaoh. And that Pharaoh begins oppressing the people of God, and that oppression leads to more oppression, leads to him engaging his soldiers and causing more and more oppression, as he then, it's one thing isn't enough, he then has the midwives participating in the murder of the boy children. And we see that that evil twists and distorts Pharaoh in a similar way that we find here with the slave girls' masters. Their loss of income isn't just, you know, an unfortunate loss, but it drives them to violence. It drives them to deceit. And this is something that is a helpful thing for us to keep in mind, that as we have things that are either taken away or threatened, how we respond is a very helpful gauge to help us know what we're putting our trust and hope in. Right? So if we lose money, that stinks. That was hard to earn. Or does it undo us? That when we lose a family member, is it hard and challenging, grief-filled? Or does it undo us? Here, the masters are undone and driven in rage to violence. It says they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Now that sounds odd to us. Why do you go to Food Chopper with somebody that you're trying to press charges on? Well, in that day and in that time, the marketplace was where the magistrates would be. And so this is, in our parlance, we'd talk about going to the courthouse. So they drag them forcefully there before the rulers. Very interestingly there, the city of Philippi as a Roman colony would have had two co-rulers that were the leaders of that colony in the name of Rome. And so when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." Here we see a classic ploy of the wicked. Right? Hey, we've just lost a boatload of money, but the magistrates aren't really going to care about that. So what do we do? Well, we'll point out that these guys are Jews. And we've already mentioned that Philippi didn't seem to have many Jews. You had to have 10 male household leaders to have a synagogue. And they don't have one. So, hey, let's use a scapegoat. These guys are Jews. The other thing about Philippi is, as I've mentioned, it was a Roman colony, but it was also a Roman colony that was largely populated by retired Roman soldiers. So they pull out two of the old tricks from Satan and the demons of Python, and they they use racism and patriotism. We're of Rome. We're not supposed to do these things. And they're Jews besides. And so they whip up the crowd in a frenzy. That this isn't just that these guys have cost you money, but these guys are an existential threat to everything that we stand for. And the crowd, as the crowd often does, falls for it. Right? They join in. And Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. They use lies to cover up their own greed. And now we find our missionaries are beaten with many blows. Verses 22 and 24 says, "The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods." Now, it's ironic that, as we're going to find out later, all of the stuff of them being proud of being a Roman colony, of being Roman citizens, is that they don't treat Paul, who's a Roman citizen, as he should be, right? Which is going to get the magistrates in deep trouble in just a little few verses, right? But again, mob rule is not effective governance, right? They just scream away with them and throw them into jail and beat them. It says that they beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, right? The rods here that they speak of most likely talk about the rods used by the Roman marshals that were oftentimes an iron rod surrounded by wooden rods that stood for the justice of the Roman system. And so they're taking those rods and beating Paul and Silas with them, and then throwing them into prison where they're fastened in the stocks. Jesus taught his disciples to expect great persecution. Now, some come to Christ to get relief. And that's as it should be, because we are in great need. But our primary relief in this life is from sin and its destructive effects in our lives. He relieves us of our rebellion against God and reconciles us to Him. But if you are coming to Christ because, man, I just really need my rent paid, and I need a job, and I need my family put together, and I need all of these sorts of things, God may very well fix those things, but He's not at all obligated to. And sometimes we hear the gospel proclaimed like, well, if you just trust Jesus, everything will come out fine. And that disregards millennia of people who have been martyred for their faith. Following Jesus doesn't make everything rosy. Following Jesus deals with our sin. And we pledge our loyalty to Christ, come what may, whether that is persecution or blessing. But the reality is that the more that we understand about Jesus, coming to Him and facing persecution is so worth it. He's much greater than the money that the masters lost. He's much greater than the families that converts to Christ have often lost because of their loyalty to Him. Coming to Christ, we find He is much greater than anything. That the many days, the much gain, and the many blows all pair in comparison with the great, great glory of Christ. Why is it that following Jesus is worth such hardship? Jesus is the one who sets us free from oppression. Jesus, God Most High, is the one who gives us the way of salvation. Jesus is far greater than any gain. and He in turn conforms us to His image. That as we worship and follow Him, as we lay everything else aside and follow Him in wherever He leads us, He makes us more and more like Himself. So what's involved in following this King Jesus? First, it's renouncing our false masters, even if that master is ourself, of admitting before God, I have been following lesser things, but You are the only one worthy of all worship. Jesus actually came for that purpose. He was born in human form to fulfill, to obey the law in every regard, submitting Himself before the Father in what the Father told Him to say, in what the Father told Him to do, ultimately going to the cross as a sacrifice for you and me. And so it is surrendering to His lordship. It is being willing to bow before Him as King, not bow before those who promise us gain, those who promise us health and wealth and welfare, but to pledge ourselves to the only true King, Jesus, to take for ourselves the forgiveness that only He gives, and then to follow Him loyally in whatever He calls us to do. You see in this passage the contrast between those like Lydia and her household pledging to follow in Yahweh's steps of trusting in Christ versus those who are out for their own gain and will oppress anyone and everyone to get what they want and need. And yes, following King Jesus may mean getting beaten, getting spoken of as evil, being persecuted in any number of ways. And yet, as Paul and Silas find, King Jesus is worthy of all their worship and praise. We saw last week how God worked in Lydia and her whole household, changing their way of living. And in this passage, we see these masters of this slave girl responding to the good news of Jesus with violence rather than humility. This contrast helps us to understand the true nature of Christ's kingdom and the spiritual forces that stand opposed to it. So, people of God, let us stand with Christ in everything and experience the freedom of truly serving Him with the whole of our lives. Let's pray. Jesus, thank You. We praise You and give You thanks that You alone are God, that You are worthy of our worship, and so we pray that You would help us to give it to You joyfully. We pray all of these things, Lord Christ, in Your name and for Your glory. Amen.